We're in the book of 1 Timothy. This is our, fourth lesson in the book of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 17. Text is a difficult one to break. Most people take verse 12 through verse 20. I just felt there was too much material, so I'm sort of caught in the middle here. So I'm going through verse 17. I have a lot of material, so hopefully I can get through it. If not, we'll pick up next week or the next time we teach. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray for your rich blessings upon this time. We ask that you would bless this lesson richly. Pray that your Spirit might do business with us this hour, and that he might illumine our minds and help us to understand these truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we were in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul, as you'll recall, had a parenthetical between verses 8 through 11. He digressed in order to talk about this issue with law and grace, or the gospel and the law, and how the law plays a role in the believer's life today, and how it is contrasted to the gospel, how it's a means of bringing men to the knowledge of their sin. And so we looked at that in, I think, great detail, and we saw the differences between the law and grace. And we went through several different reasons why the law was given, primarily to show us our sin. But we also know that the law is a picture, gives us a tremendous picture of God's perfections and all his holiness, that he is perfect, and his law demands perfection. And we know that no man is justified by the works of the law. We looked at Galatians in great detail in that, where Paul makes that very clear. We also made clear that the law has not been abrogated. The law does not just go away. The law, although the believer is not under the law, the believer is under grace, the law still stands, as I read from H.A. Ironside, with all of its stern commands. And so to say that we are antinomianism because we believe that we live under grace is false. And so we talked about that in great detail. And so we come now today to verse 12 through 17. And really, this is a portrait of Paul's life, not only as a believer, but it's a picture of what Paul was as an unbeliever. Paul talks about his former life and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to save this man who was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And we have maybe no greater picture in the Scripture of a man who has been radically changed by the Lord Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul. And everybody in this room has a different story about how you came to Christ and how you came to know Jesus. Now, there are always exceptions. There are those who have been saved at a young age and those that have very little recognition of what they were like before they were converted. But those of us who have been converted later in life, or especially as adults, should absolutely have a understanding of what they were before and realize in their life to some part and parcel that the Lord Jesus Christ has changed their nature. That's what Christianity is. It's not just simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ through verbal profession. It is a radical change in a person's life, a supernatural change that takes place within. And that's what we talked about several times with regard to faith, that it's just more than knowledge, it's also more than assent, understanding what that means about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's trusting that. And that's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again, is a radical change. And you can see no more great picture of that than the Apostle Paul, a man who was destroying the church, hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet immediately radically converted and began preaching, they said, the one he formerly wanted to persecute. And so we see that later in the lesson. But as we come to verse 12, we begin with this discussion that Paul has about himself and this radical change between trying to obey the law that he just got done talking about and then being saved by grace. And we see this in his own life. He says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, he also bookends this text, verse 12 through 17, with two means of thanksgiving. He starts off here with a thanksgiving about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he is going to give a doxology, which is another thanksgiving, to the Lord for what has taken place, not only in his life, but in those who Christ has saved. And so he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Now, Paul in Philippians, a very, very familiar text that you all know, Philippians 4:13, Paul wrote about this strength, and he said, and the strength in the Lord, he said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so Paul is talking here about the strength that the Lord gives him. This is not talking about Paul's strength. This is the strength that the Lord provides. And anybody who has done something in the name of the Lord, whether it's ministry or whether it's taught or whether it's evangelized, you know what I mean when I say we must do it in the strength of the Lord. Sometimes the Lord lets us fail in our own strength that we might learn that we must look to him and it's his strength. And so Paul says, he strengthened me because he considered me faithful. Now, this is another opportunity to misunderstand the text. Paul is not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ saw something in him, an island of righteousness, if you will, or something that was worthy within Paul that made him, quote, faithful. He did not look at Paul and say, this looks like a faithful young man. I think I'll save him. What Paul is talking about here is not the potential that was in Paul, but what God would make Paul through grace. That's what Paul is meaning here when he says this, considered me faithful. And he says, as he goes on, putting me into service. Now, this idea of putting me into service, some of you in your translation have putting me into ministry. And there's been a misunderstanding, I think, and this is from what most of the commentaries bring out, that this is somehow a ministry that Paul is talking about in terms of a service or the joining the clergy, that there is somehow a call that some men are made priests or that they are clergymen or ministers, if you will. Well, we know from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that all believers are the royal priesthood. We're all priests of God. And so he's not talking here about an official position as you might think of a Roman Catholic priest or a person who is a reverend. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying literally, the text reads, and the New American Standard is the best translation, putting me into service. Paul's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ having saved him that he might make him useful for his kingdom. And Paul talks about this in a little bit more detail in Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, when he says this, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation and under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There's the same idea, a servant. And he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. That's the same idea we saw earlier in the book of Timothy, if you remember, that he was made a steward of this. Just as you and I are as believers, if you've become to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are now a steward of that message, the gospel. And he says, it's been bestowed upon me for your benefit that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And so Paul is talking here about what God had called him to and the service that he had put Paul to. And now we're going to look at this in a little bit more detail in chapter 9. But you remember, he says to Ananias, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. And so he had a purpose for saving Paul, and he has a purpose for saving everyone who he brings to himself. And what Paul is alluding here to is really this idea of spiritual gifts. Everybody in the body of Christ has at least one spiritual gift. And as we talked about in the book of Philippians, you can break them into two primary things. Spiritual gifts are broken down into two things. We have utterance gifts, those of utterance, and we have gifts of non-utterance. And we see them in the scriptures in four different places. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, And Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. I often think the Holy Spirit does these things so that we might remember them easily. So we have two in chapter 12 of a book, and we have two in chapter 4 of a book. And in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul gives the following gifts: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. And as I said, everybody that's a believer has at least one spiritual gift, which means that we're dependent upon each other. If you've got a gift, and you all do, if you're a believer, you've got at least one, then you're dependent, or you're dependent upon other gifts, and we're dependent upon your gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about some more gifts. He says there's a gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of discernment, and the gift of interpretation. In Ephesians 4, he talks about these gifts: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teacher. Those are combined. It's not a pastor and a teacher. Now, you can be a teacher and not be a pastor or have pastoral gift. You can also be a pastor-teacher, meaning you can be a teacher and also be a pastor in sense of having a pastoral gift. But those are two combined ideas, pastor-teacher. And so then in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter lists the gift of speaking and the gift of service. The gift of speaking and service. So those are spiritual gifts. Now, there's also in the Scriptures an idea of offices. And there are two offices, as you probably know: deacon and elder. Those are the two offices that can be held within the church. The other things I just listed are spiritual gifts. Now, the question you might ask yourself is, how do I know what my spiritual gift is? How do I know what my spiritual gift is? Well, I've written down a few things to help. Number one, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures and trust the Holy Spirit. Trust the Holy Spirit. He brings this to light. He makes it evident to us as we study the Scriptures. Number two, be aware of how the Lord has equipped you. You ought to be aware of how the Lord has equipped you. You have an idea of what your strengths are. And the key question you might want to ask yourself is, what is something that I enjoy doing that doesn't get tiresome? That would be a great thing to start with, is what do I do that I can do endlessly without getting tired? For example, and I don't mean to make it sound like every week I'm just elated to come up here and teach, or that it's not laborious preparing a lesson from time to time. Of course it is. But it's at the same time, I recognize that the Lord has gifted me to teach, and therefore it's not something that's burdensome. It's something I enjoy doing. And I can do it because I enjoy doing it. It's not a labor for me. So if you have the gift of hospitality, for example, you're one of those people, the minute they come to your house, you give them a drink, and within 5 minutes they're having an iced tea and they feel at home. You have the gift of hospitality. It's something you enjoy doing, entertaining. To me, the gift of hospitality is something that's foreign to me. I enjoy having people over to my house, but it's not a gift. And so if you do something, a lot of times the church wants people to do more than what they're gifted for. And that's where you burn people out. And that's where people don't enjoy serving, because they're doing things that they're not gifted to do. And so that's the second thing you might ask yourself, is what do you enjoy doing? And the third thing is, others should recognize your gift. Others should recognize your gift. Oftentimes we think we have a gift, but the body isn't recognizing that gift. The body doesn't see it. People should tell you that you have a proclivity or a gift for certain things. That if you keep your ears open, you will hear others affirm that within the body. Number four, it should be a natural result of activity within the body. Typically, people are exercising their gifts without even knowing it. They're doing it without even knowing it. You've heard Dan and the elders talk many times about a deacon. How do people recognize a deacon? Well, a deacon is about the business of a deacon. And then he's simply recognized as such. The Holy Spirit has already begun to work in that man, and then the Holy Spirit, through the body of believers, recognizes that the man's doing the work of a deacon. And so it's often done without any forethought, because that's what God has gifted us for. And as I said, because we all are dependent upon one another, if you don't exercise your gift, then you're robbing the body and you're being a detriment to the body, because the other people are not benefiting from your gift. And so Paul talks about this service. And Paul obviously was a tremendous servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, considered me faithful, putting me into service. And that has the idea of faithfulness has the idea there of being a believer. He made me a believer that he might make me his servant. So in verse 13, Paul says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. You know, for the title of this message, I chose the autobiography of John Bunyan. John Bunyan, as many of you might know, wrote an autobiography called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And that's what Paul is really talking about here, how grace abounded to the chief of sinners. And he says in his former life, he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Now this idea of being a blasphemer clearly makes it known that Paul disobeyed the first four of the Ten Commandments. Now remember, he just got done talking in great detail about the Mosaic Law, and now he's saying, I broke all four of those. All four that deal with God, I was a blasphemer. And then he talks about being a persecutor and a violent aggressor, which is the second of the Decalogue, the last six. He's saying, with regard to men, I broke all six of those. Now, the idea of being a persecutor has the idea of being a ferocious, driven, and relentless enemy of the church. And that's exactly what Paul was. We'll look at that in more detail here in a minute. He also says he was a violent aggressor. This is the word hybris, and it has the idea of a person with no normal concern for human kindness. It's what we might say in the vernacular, a bully. He was a bully. It also has the idea of being a mixture of being arrogant and insolent and finding satisfaction in insulting or humiliating others. And so this is what Paul describes himself as before he was converted. Now I want to take some time and look at this, the life of Saul before he was converted, and also some of Paul's own words about his former life and then his conversion. I want to start by looking at the book of Acts. So turn to the book of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 57. Acts chapter 7, verse 57. And I think the New Testament gives us a tremendous amount of detail about Paul's conversion, because it wants us to see, number one, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the radical nature of this transformation. And again, this isn't unique. Now, obviously, Paul's conversion is unique. Paul's story is unique. Your story is unique. But what is not unique is that God radically changes a man's life when he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul said in Galatians 1, when he makes the Lord Jesus Christ known to the individual is the better way to say it. Verse 57 in chapter 7 of Acts, he says this. Now, you remember Stephen is being stoned at this point, the first Christian martyr, and it says in verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city and began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So that's the first time we are introduced to this young Saul, and he is, notice, holding the robes so they can throw better, probably, and not be restricted. And here this man, as it says in verse 59, it goes on, and they went on stoning Stephen, and as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, something we'll talk about later in the lesson, the sin of ignorance. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering the house after house and dragging men off and women, and he would put them in prison. And so we see here what Saul is like prior to the Lord Jesus Christ converting him. Now turn over to the book of Acts chapter 9, one page over, Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for the letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he was journeying, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, notice this, why are you persecuting me? You persecute the church? It's the same as persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. Now, skip down to verse 11. And the Lord said to this certain disciple, Ananias, in verse 10, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Now notice what Ananias says. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to the saints at Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be a fun thing to do? Be the guy that's called to go to Saul? No, trust me, he's converted. Okay, he's changed. If I were Ananias, I'd have done the same thing. Verse 14, and he said, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call upon the name. Now here's the Lord, this idea of calling me to service. Listen to what the Lord says in verse 15. The Lord said, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so Ananias goes and jump down to verse 19, there in the middle of verse 19. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And those who were hearing him continued to be amazed. Why? Because they were saying, is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on the name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Question, as you read the scriptures, how long does it take for the Lord Jesus Christ to change a man once he's been converted? How soon after that does it manifest itself? Well, I think if you look at the scriptures, it's immediately. That's how long. It's immediately. And so the Lord Jesus Christ changed this man on a dime, and he began all of a sudden to be gifted to teach all the Pharisaical education that this man had. And that's the great thing about what Christ does. He takes your background as an unbeliever, and he uses it for the benefit of the body once you are converted. And so don't think that your former life as a pagan was useless. God uses that knowledge and that background to benefit the body. You have an understanding, as Paul did, of being saved by grace. And you can tell other sinners about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here the benefits of Paul's former education as he immediately began to teach. Turn over to Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verse 19 and 20. Acts chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and bear those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. You might say Paul drove the getaway car. Chapter 26, Acts 26. He understood he was just as culpable as those men who threw the stones. Acts 26, verse 9. Acts 26, verse 9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them, often in the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them. I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, think about this. Paul was convinced before he was converted that he was doing what? The work of God, right? He was convinced that he was serving the Lord. That's exactly what he says about the Israelites. They have a zeal without knowledge. And so zeal, passion for a way or a God doesn't make it right if it's not according to the scriptures. And so Paul was zealous about his way. But as the Proverbs say, that way led to death. It's only the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul learned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, whom not I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And then he says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Galatians 1, 13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." And then he goes on and he talks about the same thing in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, gets his resume out. Have you ever talked to somebody about Christ and they get their resume out? Of course you have. It's the first thing most unbelievers do. They get their resume out because they believe that it's merit-based. That's the way we are. That's the way we have been wired from the womb. We're merit-based. And so Paul says, "I was more confident even in the flesh." If anybody has confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Verse 6 in chapter 3 of Philippians, he says, or verse 5 rather, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church." There it is. "As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." And he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ." And that's it right there. Paul had to give up all of that for Christ. It's like a seesaw. One's up, man, or one's down, man. You can't have man up and God up, to use a silly analogy. It's either got to be all of God and you're down, or it's got to be all of you and God's down. And so Paul says, "I had to give all of that up. I understood I was completely bankrupt. That merited nothing to me. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Now, why did Paul go into so much detail so many times in his writings to talk about his former way of life? Well, I think, number one, he had the baggage the rest of his life of what he truly was before he knew the Lord. Now, as a believer, I don't know about y'all, but I still find myself meditating from time to time on what I did as an unbeliever, things that I'm ashamed of. And they still haunt me from time to time. Now, I recognize I've been saved and that the Lord has cleansed me and made me white as snow, but those things still bother me. And I think Paul still had that baggage the rest of his life. Think about the image of Stephen being stoned and being excited about that. He had to deal with that the rest of his life. But I think the second thing, and it's more important for us to know, is that if there's anybody in this room or anybody that you've ever talked to that feels that they are somehow unworthy to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the greater to the lesser argument. If God can save the chief of sinners, and he's not speaking hyperbole there, he believed that because of his former life, he was truly the worst of all men. Now, if God can save that man, can he save the lesser? Can he save those who haven't persecuted the church? There's a person here in the church that was talking with somebody, and this person was confronted with this idea that I'm unworthy to come. I'm horrible. I'm a sinner. And rightfully, this person said, "Have you ever killed a Christian?" Of course, they thought that was the most foolish thing they'd ever heard. No. You never killed a Christian? Well, guess what? Paul did. Did you ever murder somebody? Physically? We all do it in our heart. Moses was a murderer. David was an adulterer. The scriptures filled with people who what? Could not outsin the grace of God. And so Christ can save and does save to the uttermost those who come to Him by faith. And I think that's why the Holy Spirit wants to hammer this point home about Saul's former life, that we might be encouraged about the fact that we're not beyond the grace of God. Not that we might say, "I'm not as bad as Paul. Gee, I'm okay." No. That if God can save Paul, He certainly can save me. And so we talked about earlier this radical change. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." It's not an issue of just becoming a little bit more moral or just maybe you know, being a little bit better guy. It is a radical change in a person's life. You are a new creature. And you should be able to look back in your life and say, yes. Yes, I have a love for the Scriptures. I never did before. I pray, not just when I'm in trouble, but I pray now because it's a part of who I am. I enjoy being around Christians. I didn't like that before. I understand my sin. Was it that I just now began to realize I'm a sinner? Yeah, that's exactly right. You were doing those things before, and you didn't think they were wrong. And so these are things that you can look to and say, yes, I've been completely changed. What I once thought was important, I now don't think is important. The Lord Jesus Christ, I used to take on my lips and swear, and now I can't stand when I hear that because He is my Savior and my Lord. These are the things that Paul's talking about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you, here it is, out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And so Paul is saying, although I was all of those things in verse 13, he says, yet I was shown mercy. There it is. Remember, the world clamors for merit and the world clamors for justice. Listen to the world. Read the papers. It's always merit and justice. He doesn't deserve that. He probably does deserve it. We all deserve, as Luther said, hell. And we all clamor for justice. Unless you're a Christian. Then you understand you do deserve whatever God gave you before you were a believer, which is you were bound for hell. And the only hope you have is mercy. And so Paul says, literally, I was mercied. And this is in the aorist passive. He's saying he was acted upon. God gave him mercy, which is the alleviation and God's desire to take the misery of sin away. And notice he says, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, don't think for a second Paul is saying here that if you sin in unbelief, ignorantly, that somehow you're not culpable. Okay? Is there any way to get out of a ticket because you tell a cop that you didn't know the speed limit? No. In the civil law, there's no such thing as ignorance of a law as an excuse, and it's the same in God's law. But there is a difference between sinning defiantly and sinning without knowledge. And Paul is saying, I was sinning without knowledge. And if we had time, we could spend a great deal of time in Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, the first half talks about sinning without knowledge or ignorantly, and the second half talks about sinning defiantly. But there's a number of different places in the Scriptures. We saw it earlier. Paul said it in one of the texts we've just read, I believe Philippians. And so in Mark 3, which we just studied the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 30, Jesus says this, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And I'm not going to get into all the detail that we talked about at that time. But remember, it was the Holy Spirit is an invisible part of the Trinity. Jesus Christ is physical. And so Jesus was saying, in a sense, you reject me, I'm a man, you can see I'm a man, and you can reject me. That's more excusable, if you will, than rejecting the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you reject the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of moving in someone's heart to be converted, then you've cast yourself off from the one who can save you. And so Jesus is saying that sin is not forgivable. Why? Because you've cast yourself off from the one who saves. And Luke 23:34, Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, does that mean they're not guilty? No, it doesn't mean they're not guilty. It just means that unlike the Pharisees, they were not sinning with knowledge. Now, what about the Pharisees? John chapter 12, verse 37. It says that, but though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him. Now, that's the sin of defiance. The Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees knew the signs. They even professed it. He does miracles. He does miracles. They knew the truths, but they rejected them willfully. That's the difference of the two. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 through 21, Paul talking to the Athenians says, and now, brethren, I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. He's saying you were ignorant of those things, but now God has fixed the day. Those things have been fulfilled. You need to repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts 17, I'm sorry, that was Acts 3. This is Acts 17, 30 through 31. My apologies. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof of all men by raising him from the dead. And so he's saying, you have greater knowledge now on this side of the cross, and therefore you must repent. And so I'm sure many of you in this room understand what Paul's talking about. You were sinning because you loved it. We love sin. That's what a sinner is. And yet you did it without knowledge that you had offended a holy God. Now, once God makes that application in your heart, you're commanded to repent. All men are commanded to repent, but those who have been worked upon by the Holy Spirit confess their sin and repent. This is what the author to the Hebrews talks about, in my opinion, in chapter 6. He's saying there are some men who taste the heavenly gift, they've got a knowledge of what it is, and yet they reject it. And he says, but you, brethren, I'm convinced of better things. You are truly believers. These men got the taste of what the Christian life was, and I don't know about y'all, but I've met people like this. The minute they begin to, you can see the light bulb goes on, some of them don't want any part of it. This is the rich young ruler. Wait a minute, he's connecting the dots, and I don't like what he's saying. I'm out of here. Because I'd rather have my money than the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his hang up. And so this is what happens. Men get a knowledge and then reject it. Herod, same thing. I think we saw that in the book of Mark, chapter 6. Herod, he understood. He had a choice to make. He had a choice to make. Cut his head off or do what's right. And he chose the latter. And so, verse 14, Paul goes on and says, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Now, we talked about this earlier in the book of 1 Timothy. This literally has the idea of superabundance, literally overflowing. Reminds you of the first chapter of John. Grace and truth came through Christ. The law came through Moses, but what? Grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9 that we have been saved by grace through faith. And so Paul says this grace was more than abundant. And remember what I said, you can never out-sin the grace of God. You sin finitely, God's grace is what? Infinite. And so Paul says, with faith and love. Faith and love are always present when grace is at work. Grace is the root, one commentator said. Faith and love is the fruit. I like that. Grace is the root. Faith and love is the fruit. How can you know that man has grace working in his heart? Because he manifests faith and love. He manifests faith and love. These are the two cornerstones of the Christian life. Dan talked this morning about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. We know the definition is given in chapter 11, verse 1. And then in verse 6, he says, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And then in 1 John chapter 3, as you know, the apostle of love, 1 John chapter 3, John says this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, for such we are. This is the reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Where does love come from? It comes from God, ultimately. And so he says, notice that faith and love are found where? In Christ Jesus. Not in Paul. They're found in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement. Now, some of you have faithful. It is a faithful statement. This is the first of five trustworthy or faithful statements in the pastoral epistles. This is the first time it's used. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. In chapter 3 of this same book, it's going to say this. It is trustworthy. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer or an elder, it is a fine work he desires to do. Later in the book, chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 13, he says, it is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then finally, Titus 3:8, This is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. So those are the five, and then we're going to look at the other four later. This is the first of that. Now notice he says it's trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, you remember in Matthew 1:21, what was the reason he was given the name Jesus? For it is he who will what? Save his people from their sins. Now there is heresy out there that says somehow Jesus came to make us savable. Jesus sort of made us savable, and then it's up to man to have faith in Christ that he might be saved. No. What does it say? Jesus Christ came into the world to save. There's no equivocation there. Jesus Christ purchased a people when he died on the cross. And the proof of that is the resurrection, because we know that the Father accepted that sacrifice. It is a finished work. Jesus said, it is finished. He came to save sinners. That's the reason why he came. And there's no hypothetical there. And he says, among whom I am the foremost of all. And again, that's a source of encouragement to us. Paul is not saying this flippantly. He believes that he is the foremost sinner, as he says elsewhere. And he says in verse 16, and yet for this reason, I found mercy. Paul talks about this in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, probably one of the best places he talks about it. He says, he saved us. Notice the work is God's. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Why? Because we don't have any deeds based in righteousness. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There's the new birth and the work in God's people. In order, he says, I found mercy in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. As you read through the books that Paul writes, he loves this greater to lesser argument. He's saying, if he saved me, the foremost of sinners, and he demonstrated his perfect patience, and I am literally, the word is in your text probably example, but the word literally is prototype. I am a prototype of those who he will save. Notice he says, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, Paul talks about this idea of patience in Romans chapter 2. And I can tell you, I can almost remember the very first time I read this chapter in Romans 2. It hit me like a brick across the head. Romans chapter 2, he talks about in verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his judgment or of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Point being, if God saved you, and before he saved you, you were bound for hell, then you need to understand he's got patience for others too. Now, Jesus in his high priestly prayer prayed this very thing in John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus said this in John chapter 17, verse 20. This is guaranteed success in evangelism right here. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Here it is. But for those also who will believe in me through their word. He's saying there will be in the future those speaking my name, and I will gather those future elect believers through what? Their word, the message of the gospel. He just said a couple of verses earlier, that's the message. His word is the sanctifying influence in our life. And he's saying the same thing Paul says here. I would be a prototype for those who would believe in him. And the encouragement is, boy, he saved Paul. He is a wicked man. I recognize myself as a wicked person. God must be able to save me too. That's exactly right. And he says that they would believe in him for eternal life. Jesus said in John 3:36, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Those who don't, the wrath of God abides upon you. And so he's saying here, you believe in him, you have eternal life. It's a present reality. And now he goes into a doxology. As you might expect, Paul is writing about his former life. He's writing about what God did. And now he goes into a doxology, as he is apt to do. Verse 17, now to the King eternal. Literally, that has the idea of the ages. Immortal, obviously unable to die. Invisible, not able to be seen. He says that later in 1 Timothy. He dwells in unapproachable light. That's one thing that always interested me as a young believer. God dwells in unapproachable light. He is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit made it very clear. You can't come to him, Matt, on your own. You cannot approach this God. You must have a mediator. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's the only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Now, the interesting thing that struck me as I was looking at verse 17 is this. King eternal, or King of the ages. Well, what did Jesus Christ do? He left eternity, and Galatians 4:4 tells us he was born of a woman. So that what? He entered time. So he came into time. He stands outside of time, and yet he came into time. What does the next word say? Immortal. This means that you can't die. And yet, what did Jesus Christ do? He became a man that he might what? Save men who are mortal. Right? So the one who is immortal took upon himself mortality. And then the third word, invisible. Well, what does that mean? That's a no-brainer, right? You can't see God. No one has seen God at any time. But we know from 1 John 1:14 that he came in the flesh and tabernacled among us. The same one who was with God in the beginning in chapter 1:1. Verse 14 says, this word became flesh. And so the one who was invisible became what? Visible. God has done everything he possibly can do. He has come in the form of a man to purchase sinners who are men. Hebrews 2:14. He had to become a man to die for men. And he has become visible that we might see him. And the scriptures make it very clear. You want to know who God is? You must know him through Christ. He is the exact representation, the author to the Hebrews tells us. If you want to know God, Jesus Christ is it. And that's what Paul says. He's the only God. There's only one God. And it's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Scriptures. Paul's going to say in chapter 2, verse 5, coming up, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. There is only one God. Peter said that in Acts 4. There's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So there's a lot of Jesus out there, but it better be the Jesus of the Bible, or that Jesus isn't going to save you. And there's only one God, and it's the Jesus Christ who has revealed him. Jesus Christ makes that very clear. And so he says, that's the only God who is worthy of honor and glory forever and ever. So to summarize verse 12 through 17, number one, Paul says that he was completely dependent upon Christ. The false teachers were not. The false teachers were independent of Christ. They were feathering their own nest, to use an expression. But he was dependent upon Christ, not only for his strength, but for his service. And you and I are the same. You cannot do it on your own. It must be in his strength and for his service that he's called you to. Number two, he says he was experienced God's grace and mercy. The world, as I said, clamors for merit and justice. The believer, for grace and mercy. Number three, he was committed to the gospel and God's plan of salvation. He was saved by that, and he preached that. He held to the message of Christ. He understood the patience of God, not only in his own life, but he had the patience for others. He understood faith in Christ, and he realized that that was the reason he had eternal life. And then finally, that testimony that he gives led to worship. He ends with a doxology. And that's where we naturally come. As we recognize what God has done for us, we naturally come to a doxology and we worship. And so in closing, I'll say this. Number one, if Christ can save the chief of sinners, there's hope for anyone. If you're here today and you're discouraged about being a sinner, join the club. Join the club. The good news is the chief of all sinners is already in heaven, and there's plenty of room for you at the cross. Saul was a persecutor, and now he became Paul the ambassador. Is there any more radical change than that? Number two, every believer has been called into service. Every believer has been called into service. There are no bench seats in God's body. There's nobody warming the bench. So if you are warming the bench, you shouldn't be warming the bench. And the question is, if you're not serving, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For even as the body is one and many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Notice, he wills, he desired. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Number three, your Christian testimony. I confess I'm not big on Christian testimonies. I've been rebuked in this text because Paul's given his testimony throughout the New Testament. And there is an application for us telling others what Jesus Christ has done for us, because that tells them about who Jesus Christ is. And so there's a good understanding now that Christian testimony has its place. John chapter 9, verse 25, the blind man said what? One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. That was a testimony of what Christ had done. And 1 Peter 3:15 says this, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And finally, number four, Christ actually saved sinners at Calvary. He gives them eternal life by those who believe in Him. Romans 4, 23 through 25 says this, now not for His sake only was it written that it was reckoned to Him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus, our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. And so it's an accomplished fact that Jesus Christ has already saved sinners. So if you're here today and you're a sinner, I've got great news for you. There is a Savior who has saved others to the uttermost, and He did it at the cross. And you can see 2,000 years ago that fact. And therefore, as Paul said, you cannot sin with ignorance, because by being in the class just today, you now have knowledge that God is requiring you to assess. And He commands that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this text. We pray for Your rich blessings upon it. Thank You for the privilege of coming before You and the revelation of God. It is such a privilege to be able to study this book, the mind of God, at our fingertips. I pray that we might avail ourselves of it more. Pray for Your rich blessings upon any here who do not know Christ, that You would bring them to a saving knowledge of Your Son. And for those of us who do, I pray that we would be about Your business, serving You and exercising the gifts that You've given us, just as You did with Paul. It's in Your strength and for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.